Well, we have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read from the 16th verse. And we're now very close to concluding the fifth chapter. My text this morning, by the way, as I read through it, is the 24th verse, so you can concentrate on that. But let's read from the 16th. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, most of you know that before Easter, I concluded the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And as you know, there are nine of them. And the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are those things which God wishes to see in the life of every true believer. And I've emphasized, and I emphasize again, that it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit of ourselves, but it is the fruit of the Spirit of God. In other words, they could not come up into our lives as they do without the Holy Spirit being present. You can think of it as a harvest, if you like, of the Spirit. And it's helpful if you think that the first three in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you can look at them again if you like, love, peace and joy, they are, if you like, the aspect of them is Godward. And the second three would be manward. And the last three would be selfward. That would be the aspect. So if you looked at the first three, they would be, as it were, the aspect of them would be directing towards God. The second three would be manward, neighbourly, towards those around us. And the third group would be faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These would be qualities which would be unmistakably selfward. That would be the aspect of them. Now, I want to just say something, because I've not said this in the ministry about the gifts, about the fruit of the Spirit before, so I want to say it this morning. You must not mix up the fruit of the Spirit with works. Now, we know that the Lord's people are saved solely by the grace of God, not by their works. There is nothing that anyone can do to save themselves. They must cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus and beg him for his mercy. And ask him to save them. And he will do, because this is his work, to save. I can't save you, this church can't, but he can. Not by works. Yet when the Lord calls us to himself, he calls us to serve him with our works. There are works, in fact, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And it's no bad thing for a Christian to understand that there is work to be done for the Lord. But listen to me very carefully. Work is about effort, toil and strain, considerable toil and fatigue. And it's no bad thing for the church to be involved in the toil of the Master who died on a cruel cross for us. Surely that's no bad thing. But the work of the Lord's people is not the fruit of the Lord's people. Because fruit comes up not by toil. It comes up naturally. It comes up spontaneously. Think of the wild blackberries in the early autumn. They come up without anybody doing anything for them. And the wild raspberries in my own childhood, growing up at the top of Home Firth, every year the bilberry pick, picking bilberries, they just come up naturally, spontaneously. The fruit of the Spirit is not your work. Sometimes I think, when will the Lord's people understand these things? I'm not impatient with anybody. Just to stress it, it should be obvious. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Christ's words. Listen carefully. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. In other words, they produce without toil. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is naturally produced in the hearts and lives of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just say something else. That fruit usually needs the correct climate. So you'll never get any fruit out of anyone where there isn't the climate that is perfect. I've heard that there are even vineyards now over at the top of Home Firth. I don't know what's happening, but something's happening. The climate must be changing. And there were no vineyards there when I was a boy. But apparently there are vineyards now that will grow wonderful grapes for wine. The climate must be, to some extent, conducive. And the perfect climate for the fruit of the Spirit is where the Holy Spirit is in abundance. So the Holy Spirit must be in our lives if we are to see the fruit of the Spirit. So I say to all of you who call yourselves Christians, the indwelling of the Spirit is the perfect climate to produce these nine fruit. It's the perfect climate. This fruit comes up naturally by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not worked for. It is not worked up. Now, just one other thing to remember. Fruit, I mentioned this in one of my illustrations in the past. Fruit often goes on display. You go to one of these shows like the Emily Show, and I think there are vegetables and fruits and things that people try to get first and second, third prizes for. It's very nice to see wonderful fruit on display. But fruit is not merely for display. It's to be consumed. It's to be eaten. And so what God wants is the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of his people, so that the world around us might see that we are the salt of the earth. That the world that is unloved, that has no joy and has no peace, and the rest of it, might look upon the Lord's people and, if you like, consume that. And that it might be on display. People say, how will we get to the world? This is the way that we will get to the world, by the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you think all the people around you lack all of the fruit of the Spirit that's listed here, these nine fruit? Where then will they see it? I ask you the question, where will they see the fruit of the Spirit if they do not see it in the lives of the Lord's people? All around us is a sad and dying world. They'll never see the fruit of the Spirit except in the life of a true Christian believer. So, that's the fruit of the Spirit dealt with and finished. Must have had at least 9 or 10 weeks of it, so I'm moving on. Got to move on. What do we find at the end of it? How does Paul conclude all of this? You read it for yourself. Against such things there is no law. I notice that he says there is no law. No law. Against such things there is no law. Moffat says there is no law against those who practice such things. I like that. In other words, those who live who practiced the fruit of the Spirit. The law was never meant for people like that. I've given this illustration before, so I give it you again. There are endless ones that you can think of for yourself. If I build a balcony out of my bedroom, which I could do, onto our flat roof that's outside, to take in the views, or on the other side and look right over to Bretton, which would be very nice, and I let my grandchildren out onto this balcony, I don't need Kirkley's council to come and pass a law to tell me to put a rail round it, because I love my grandchildren. I don't need a law. Love does it for me. Paul says, against such there is no law. The old law, the old Jewish law, that old covenant which was being pressed upon the Galatian believers, was designed to curb and to restrain and to deter. That was what its function was. But when the Spirit of God is in our lives, He works a work which no one else can work in us and through us. No law deterrent is needed, because the Spirit of God is all the deterrent which is needed. And I suppose that if you didn't listen to anything more carefully, you should listen now really carefully to what I say to you. Paul is saying that you are Christians, you Galatians. Therefore, you surpass your fellow human beings. Don't you know that? The Spirit of God is in you, producing fruit in you. You surpass your fellow human beings in virtue. You are, by the grace of God, ahead of them. Don't you know it? Don't you grasp this? Do you really think you need a set of external laws? You're already surpassed them by virtue of the third person of the Trinity being in your life. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. You can surely understand the context in which I say this now. But Professor F.F. Bruce puts it perfectly. He says that Paul is saying to them, you are like gods among men. He's right. Of course he is. The Lord's people are like gods among men. They have the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit which no one else can produce. These people don't need their lives to be regulated by laws. On the contrary, they themselves constitute a law standard for others to look at. And I give one simple illustration. It's pretty useless, but anyway, I can't think of a better one because it's right up to the very moment. We go every Thursday night, some of us from this church, and we play football and beat the living daylights out of each other, and sparks flying everywhere and people running into walls and dreadful injuries. I saw one on Thursday night. I don't want to tell you about it. Oh dear. They just keep coming. Broken arms, ankles, legs, the whole caboodle. Knees put out of joint. Mark's had an operation from it. I think Ben just had... Oh dear. Dan's had an alleged broken wrist. So, you know, we do these things really well. So there it is, everybody coming off, sweating and tired and fatigued, can hardly cope. That's me anyway. And a lady comes and she comes to lock the gate. And she came on Thursday night, and as we all left, we all said, oh, thank you, love, thank you very much. And good night. And I heard her say, as some of us were walking away, this is the most polite group of footballers. She said, I'm going to make sure I get the Thursday night shift every week. Wonderful. And following it, I understand that Dave actually was able to say something to her about Trinity Evangelical Church. In that moment, you might say, well, it was only gratitude. But in that moment, we were gods among men. That's it. That is it. People are asking, how can they witness to their friends and make a difference in the community, amongst the people who they live with? This is one of the most wonderful things that I could ever recommend to you. But I've one other thing to say about this text. Against such things there is no law. I don't want you to turn to it. I'm going to quote it now. I'm going to tell you what Paul says to Timothy about the law, that old covenant law. He says, the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. And he goes on, for the murderers and for the sexual offenders and homosexual offenders and the like. And he goes on. And I say to you, therefore, we must not look to an external law to provide a moral compass, because the Galatians were under a pressure from the Judaizers, the false teachers, to get themselves in Christ back under that law. Get them to conform to that old Jewish Mosaic standard. Get them to conform, and then we'd be able to get their lives into sync. They'd have a moral compass. Paul says, no, 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 spiritual fruitfulness supersedes any external law. The spring and the basis for moral action must come from that new life that the Holy Spirit of God puts into every true believer. And it's wonderful. If I didn't believe this, I wouldn't preach it like this to you. But I believe it to be absolutely true. Anyway, I didn't say against such things there is no law. Paul says against such things there is no law. Well, what about the 24th verse, which is where it moves on to? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, we've examined, haven't we, the question of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that they are in fierce conflict. I'll tell you how you can imagine it for yourselves. Imagine it like the tug of war. There was always a, you know, sports day when I was a child at school, and there was always the tug of war. It's always on some wretched, rainy, muddy day, it seems, as I remember it anyway. But that's the picture of the tug of war. They're pulling in opposite directions. It's an interminable, deadly feud. It just goes on and on. Look at the end of verse 17 for yourselves. You're not to do whatever you want. Here is the Christian conflict. You're not to do whatever you want. It's the holy war. It's the holy war, the book that we're studying in our Bible study on Sunday nights. I repeat, you're not to do whatever you want. So someone now will say, I can imagine it, help me. Well, I'm now going to help you. Here is help. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I want to make some practical applications for all of you. But before I do so, I want to get the order right. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Right. Those who belong. So a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ. How is it that I belong to Christ? It is like this. That I came by faith and I was bound in union with him in his death. And he took my sins and he crucified them at the cross of Calvary so that no more guilt for my sin could ever be laid against me. If I could say to you, the meaning there is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He crucified my old self. Don't forget this. He crucified the old man there, That's how the Authorized Version puts it. The old self, Romans 6, verse 13. He crucified the old man there. What an experience. This is Christian conversion. It's wonderful. But now, in Galatians 5:24, it's not about his action in crucifying my sin. It's about me and about our action, about what we do. Not about saving ourselves, but acting because we are saved. Crucifying the flesh because I am now a child of God. And Paul provides the most extraordinary, powerful image to get it across to us. And it builds, don't forget, it builds on what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. What does it build on? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It builds on this. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Luke has, let him take up his cross. Say it. Daily. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So the Lord is saying, if you're to follow me, there will need to be self-denial. Who's denial? Self-denial. This is you denying yourself. You'll need to behave like a condemned criminal. And you say, this is really tough stuff. You'll need to carry your clothes to the place of execution. But I challenge anybody to take the Lord's words and to make them mean anything other than that. You'll have to behave like a condemned criminal. You'll have to take your life to a place of execution. And if you can make it mean anything other than what it straightforwardly means, I'm willing to listen to you. But I suggest to you that it is just like that. This means that our self, our wayward self, needs to be taken and it needs to be nailed to the cross. And it's an incredibly graphic picture, but it's meant to show us the nature of our selfishness and of our sin comes up every day and it needs to be crucified. And I'm going to point you now to three things regarding verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. There are three things practically that you can think about when you think about this act of crucifying the flesh. First of all, well, I'll let you have a moment. I think you can think for yourself about crucifixion. You think about it just for a moment. It was pitiless. It was without pity. If you'd have been there when the thousands were nailed to crosses, there was no pity. None whatsoever. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was carried out by brutal executioners. There was no refined or courteous people there. There were no niceties at that time. I'm saying to you, it was without pity. And Paul is saying, treat the flesh in exactly the same way. No courtesy, no niceties, no pity towards it, or it will rise up and it will dominate you. And I'll tell you why I know this, because every one of you can testify to it. The reason why your flesh betters you at times is because you are not pitiless towards it. And that is just the truth. And so what it does, it comes and it dictates. And it rules. And it dominates. It will have its way. And Paul says, be pitiless towards it and crucify it. Do you agree with me that the flesh deserves no better fate than to be crucified? That's what I believe. You see how brutal this is. We've been too nice on the flesh. Of course we have. We were not pitiless towards it. What was your view of crucifixion? I'm going to change it today. I'm going to alter your view of crucifixion. The second thing about crucifixion is that it was obviously painful. And there's no getting away from the truth that to crucify the flesh is very painful. And that's why people say the struggle of the Christian life is so unbearable. You'd better believe it, because it is a place of pain to crucify the flesh. When somebody comes to me and talks to me about the pain of living the Christian life, I'm almost at pains then to say to them, what do you expect crucifixion to be? What did you think that crucifixion was? Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. I expect it to be painful every day. Now, an unbeliever who does not have Christ in their lives knows nothing of this pain, this suffering, of having to take their lives every day to the cross. But everyone who is a believer, everyone who is a true Christian knows this. And they know that it is full of intense pain. The apostle writing to the Hebrews speaks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. And of course, those fleeting pleasures need to be taken to the cross and they need to be crucified. It's painful, friends. If you think you can have the cross in your lives without pain, you're dreaming. It's not the Christian life. You can't lead the Christian life without there being a constant, ongoing battle with sin and the ensuing pain of crucifying the flesh. It must include pain. You can see now, can't you, why the quacks, the contemporary quacks in the churches. I'll get down from this place now. Anybody who wants to come out, and then I'll put my hands on you. I'll lay my hands on you. I'll make you better. I'll take this problem away from you forever. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You can see why thousands of Christians would come forward. And here is the great guru at the front who puts his hand on them, has slays them in the spirit or whatever it is. He does something to them. And all their problems have gone away because on Monday morning, they're back to where they were again. This is the truth of it, friends. There's no getting away from it. I realise that this isn't going to make me popular. This isn't going to get me a private jet like some of those gurus have. And there are hundreds of thousands who love them to bits and follow them and hail them as gods. No, because this is the truth of the scripture. Thirdly, crucifixion was decisive. It was final. When you were crucified, you were never getting off the cross. There was no getting yourself off. And in fact, we know regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they made sure that they were dead because they went with sort of sledgehammers and they just smashed the knees and the bones and the legs. They made sure that they were dead. There was no coming back from the cross. They were nailed to those torture instruments and no one survived. But I've got something very important to tell you about crucifying the flesh. They did not die instantly. They died slowly. And that's why the quacks have made so much money. So you see, if I had you in the palm of my hands this morning, I know I don't, because you've given to the scripture. But if I said to you, I'll give you my bank account number, bring me your credit card, and here I am, I'll stand at the front and I'll give you an answer, and I'll provide it for you instantly, and all your problems spiritually will be solved. The power of the flesh will be gone. Why, you know, if I had you eating at the palm of my hand, you might even be tempted to do that, to be relieved of the burden of sin, and so on. Ah, but now, this is my problem, this is why I will never get my private jet. This is it. I'm telling you, it can't be done instantly because death on the cross was not instant. It was long and lingering. And so sin is long and lingering. And so it lingers and it lingers and it goes on. And the suffering and the pain and the agony of it all just keeps going. This is not blinding you by smoke and mirrors. This is just telling you the truth. This is the real thing. that they died slowly. And the only day that you'll be able to say that sin has died and I finished crucifying it is the day when you lay yourself down in the grave and you are dead. And you have gone to be with the Lord. I'm just putting to all of you that the reason why most people don't get anywhere with regard to the Christian life is they go soft on crucifying themselves. They see the pain of it, they see the agony, they see the slowness of it all, and they can't face up to it. But I want to ask all of you, don't fondle, don't caress your sin at the cross and try to remove the nails. Don't try to take your life down from the cross, leave it there, take it. What does the Lord say? Daily. Not monthly, not yearly, but every single day. And that's why, of course, I know that this kind of preaching doesn't get lots of followers. I'm saying to you daily. So habitually. Right, what do you think this means? It means this. It means I offer up my life, as it were, to be crucified. So Paul says in the Authorized Version in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. It means I offer up my life to the Lord every day. My life will want to actually come forward and it will want to have its way. So what I do is I crucify it with its passions and with its desires. Not once a week, not once a year, but daily. And this, I put to you, is the most challenging thought that you can ever put to any true Christian or to a Christian church. And you must take it very, very seriously. So if a jealous thought comes, crucify it. If a malicious idea presents itself, crucify it. If a malevolent thought comes to molest my soul, crucify it. Get used to crucifying your life. Now, isn't this an incredibly powerful image? I grew up with a book as a young man called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian, and it's not very much used these days. That's a pity. The Calvary Road. It's the central work of the Holy Spirit to actually move our lives, to mortify our lives, so that we might look more like the Lord. And that is it. So I can't offer a program. I can't say, come to a series of studies one evening and we'll have the answer for you. I've given you the answer. You must take up your cross daily and follow the Lord. That means acknowledging who you are, what you are, repenting daily, leaving it with the Lord and moving on. You say very quickly, how long from... It'll take all of this life until we go into the next one. That's how long. I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm just telling you the truth. All of this life and on into the next life. See, all my life crucifying my old self. Yes, all of your life. Crucifying the flesh, I should say. All of my life. For the rest of my life. Hey, I should be a half-decent example to you. I've been doing it for 40-odd years. I'm not perfect, I'm just going on doing the same old things. And that's what all of you must do. Well, I'm bringing it to an end now. You notice it's passions and desires which are associated with the flesh. These are the things that constantly come back to find their way into the Christian life. The passions and desires won't be killed one day and then be gone. No, they keep coming back. And I don't want any of you to think, because this would be easy to think, it would be completely wrong though, to think that this means sexual desires. Well, sexual desires would be a part of it, but this is everything. This is everything about passions and desires. The flesh wants to exert the upper hand. It wants to tell you what it wants to do. And some of you will now be saying, but stop, Andrew, how will we get any victory? And that's why thousands of books have been written on the question of Christian victory. Well, you say, how shall I win? How shall I be able to do it? How will I? Not how will you do it? But how will you do it with the Lord? You're not on your own. That's the whole point. That's why I read Romans 8. So I give you this example once more from the Holy War. If ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh or mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Bunyan has it in the Holy War like this. They put their hand to the task of ferreting out, of removing the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit comes and puts his hand to my hand. I'm not alone. Don't say, how will I do it? I'm never going to be able to do it. So if I read you, you don't need to turn to it. You listen really carefully. I'll read it to you. It says this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, not by yourself, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is you putting to death. This is you mortifying. This is what God calls you to do, to take up your cross daily. He asks you to do it. He does not do it for you. Today you must take up your cross. Tomorrow you must take it up. But the Lord says, you're not on your own. I've given you the Holy Spirit of God in your lives. You're not doing this by yourself. And if I may turn to the genius again of the Holy War and recall how Bunyan sees the whole scene. He sees all these characters within the soul of man's soul. That's our lives. And he sees sin coming up. And do you know, when the soul of man's soul is renewed and become a child of God, it starts to get hold of all the characters within the town of man's soul and to take them, to put them to death. And it tries them, as it were, in a court. Do you know what they all plead? What do they plead, Liam? They plead not guilty. Of course they plead not guilty. So the renewed soul of man's soul takes them, but there's an immense struggle, a tug of war going on. Exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That tug of war takes place. They're pulling this way. You're pulling that way. They're pulling this way. You're pulling that way. Mr. Atheist said, well, I wasn't an atheist. He almost denies that he was an atheist. These are the characters in the town of Mansoul. And when these characters are just getting away to actually take up their place again, as they have got their hands, their willful hands, to crucify the flesh, the Holy Spirit comes and he puts his hand to their hand. And he says, you're not alone, because if by the Spirit ye do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. I only wish this morning that John Bunyan could have been here to have explained it all. Then it would have been so much the better. I commend this message to you, to all of you, to those of you who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that what I've said, I believe is scriptural, is the truth. And we're all in it together if we're the Lord's people. I'm one with you. I'm not better than you. I'm not above you. Just one with you, just a traveller in the journey of the Christian life. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step. That means to keep in line. I think what I'll do next week, I'll just conclude these last words to keep in step with the Spirit, and then we'll move on to chapter 6, and then we're on the final run-in in Galatians. I hope it's been a blessing to you. God bless his word to us. Amen.